Well, before we go to Isaiah, I want to just give you a quote from Jeremiah. You don't have to turn there, just listen. In the book of Jeremiah, the prophet asks an honest question. It's a heartfelt question, and it's one that you've probably asked. Maybe you've asked it when you look at difficulties in your own life. Maybe you've asked it when you come around election time in our country. Maybe you've asked it when you watch the news or when difficulties happen to people that you know. And the question is this. It's from Jeremiah 12, verse 1. And he says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you, yet I would plead my case before you." Here's his question, and he asks it two ways. "Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive?" Why does the way of the wicked prosper? In other words, why do good things seem to happen to bad people? And of course, the other side to that coin is, why do bad things seem to happen to good people? Those are two separate issues which deserve treatment in equal time. But our focus this evening is on the first question. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do those who openly rebel against God and reject God seem to get away with murder and enjoy good things in life that the faithful don't get to always enjoy? Why is that the case? What's the deal behind that? And I have a great example all the way back in Genesis. You remember the sons of Isaac, Jacob and Esau? Esau is the unchosen son. He's the one who is selfish. He's murderous. He's self-reliant. Jacob is the chosen son whose name God would change to Israel. He would be the father of God's chosen nation. But at first, it seems like all the blessings belong to Esau and none to Jacob. Genesis 36 gives the genealogy of Esau, a whole chapter devoted to this. And his sons are chiefs. They're kings. His descendants are called Chief Teman, Chief Omar, Chief Zepho, Chief Kenaz, and so forth. I mean, dozens of these guys listed. They become chiefs over the land of Edom, over the people of the Horites, over the Midianites. They become a big deal. They're rulers of people. They're possessors of property, possessors of land. The very next chapter, Genesis 37, it speaks about the sons of Jacob, the chosen son. And the text says about them, they were out in the field with their flocks. They're shepherds. They're just lowly men. As a matter of fact, the descendants of Israel would be demoted from shepherds down to slaves, as far down as you can go in the human economy, all while Esau's descendants continue to rule peoples and properties. And you just say, that just doesn't seem right. Have you ever had a moment in your life when you just want to say, that doesn't seem fair? Then maybe you're not a big complainer, so you have to go in your closet and kind of get between your shirts and say, this is not fair, Lord, I don't like this. And then you go back out and act normal again. And you see somebody who you know just disdains all things having to do with the Lord, all things having to do with Christ, and everything good seems to happen. I saw a local pastor recently who preaches a prosperity gospel and doesn't know the gospel to save his life and even preaches necromancy at funerals. And I see him driving a car that like eight people in our church couldn't afford if we put all our money together. And you just say, Lord, why do the wicked prosper? Why does that happen? Well, our text tonight, Isaiah 7, 18 through 8:10, that's what we're going to deal with. Why do the wicked prosper? Now, what I need to do is give you a little background information, and I've learned from many of you that you like background, so I'm okay with that if you are. We need to remind you about the cast of characters, because this is a story, it's a narrative section of Isaiah, and it began in chapter 7, and all of these characters appear again, beginning in verse 18 through chapter 8, verse 10. So here's the cast of characters, just to get our wheels turning here. There's Ahaz. He's the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. He's the king of Judah, who rejected God's offer to demonstrate faith in Yahweh, and he demonstrated and rejected God's amazing offer to him when God said, I'll give you any sign you want that I'm going to save you from your enemies. And he rejected that. Then we have the northern kingdom of Israel. They've partnered with Syria. And this partnership, this coalition, is now attacking Judah, all because Ahaz wouldn't form an alliance with them against the empire of Assyria. Then we have the empire of Assyria, this massive empire which Ahaz calls upon to save him from Israel and Syria. And don't mix up Assyria and Syria, two different nations. Instead of trusting the Lord, Ahaz decided to trust the enemy of Israel, the enemy of God's people. The most important character we looked at was Emmanuel, God with us. The sign of Emmanuel that God gives to Ahaz is really part of a rebuke. It's part of a condemnation. You didn't trust me. You wouldn't ask for a sign when I told you to, so I'll give you a sign anyway. And Emmanuel would be a child that would act as a timer, as a timepiece. Before the child was old enough to know right from wrong, God would indeed rescue Judah from Israel and Syria, but it would be despite Ahaz, not because of the faith of Ahaz. And of course, Emmanuel's ultimate fulfillment would be in the person of Jesus Christ, the final God with us, born of a virgin who would be the manifest presence of God on earth. So all those characters are going to reappear here as the story continues. They're going to be mentioned again. God is going to allow Assyria to come and rescue Judah from Israel and Syria. But Ahaz is going to get way more than he bargained for. He's going to get a deal he did not ask for. So our question for tonight is, why do the wicked prosper? And our text is going to show us three reasons. The first reason, the wicked prosper because of God's patience. The wicked prosper because of God's patience. Now, I need to jump ahead to chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, and you'll see why in a moment. But chapter 8, verse 1 through verse 4 reads as follows. Then the Lord said to me, the Lord is speaking to Isaiah, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz, and I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Now, something official is happening here. First of all, Isaiah is to take a tablet and to write on it belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which means speed to the spoil and hasten to the prey. Secondly, Isaiah was to get two witnesses, and he gets Uriah and he gets Zechariah. And what are they doing? They're witnessing that I'm going to have a son, I'm going to name him Maher Shalal Hashbaz, and here's today's date. Put your stamp on it. You're the witness. So they're witnesses that the prophecy that the Lord gave is that in just a couple of years, Syria and Israel are going to be taken care of by Assyria. Then the third official thing, Isaiah went to his wife. She's called the prophetess, and she conceived and had a son who was named by the Lord, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, speed to the spoil, hasten to the prey. Why is he named this? It is the picture that Assyria is going to speed to take Syria down and take Israel down. They'll defeat these two nations. Isaiah's wife, possibly a second wife, is called the prophetess. Now, that's not just a polite title, given the fact that she was Isaiah's wife. But through her child, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, she was literally the bearer of the word of God. And so she is a prophetess in the sense that she gave birth to this child. Well, there's incredible similarity between the two prophecies of Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 8. Maher Shalal Hashbaz is by far the best candidate, the best option for the near fulfillment of Emmanuel. We spent a lot of time talking about that last time. But let me just point out the similarity. Look back at chapter 7, verse 16. With me for a moment. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. Then compare that to chapter 8, verse 4. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. That's too coincidental. That's the same prophecy for the same kid. In other words, before the child is old enough to speak intelligently, to put together sentences, Israel and Assyria would no longer be an issue, and Ahaz and Judah would have been rescued. Now, this is very interesting when you look at history. The conversation in chapter 7 between Ahaz and Isaiah happened in 735 BC. We can nail that date down very clearly. In 734, 1 year later or so, Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria, he marched down the Israelite seacoast. He went through Philistia all the way to the Egyptian border. He cut off the Egyptian army. He cut off all Egyptian aid to Syria and Israel and basically surrounded the whole land. In 733, Israel, the northern kingdom, they lost Galilee. They lost Megiddo. They lost the entire Transjordan except for just a little bit of area to Assyria. In 732, Damascus of Syria fell. And in 732, both the kings of Israel and Syria were killed by Assyria. Mahershala al-Hashbaz was 2 years old when all that happened, exactly as the Lord says. He was the timer of what was going to happen. God doing exactly what he said he would do. So Ahaz was saved. Assyria had come. They had wiped out his enemies. His plan to be an ally with Assyria had worked. But you remember what we learned about Ahaz last time? He was an idol worshiper, and he was the first king of Judah to ever perform a human sacrifice. And even worse, he did it with his own son. He patently rejected the God of Israel, and instead he embraced the plethora of pagan gods. In fact, 2 Kings 16 says that he sacrificed and made offerings on the hills and under every green tree. In other words, everywhere he could find, he was making sacrifices to pagan gods on his behalf. Ahaz had rejected God's offer of a miraculous sign, and basically he told Isaiah, go jump in the lake, and yet God saved him anyway. So the question is, why do the wicked prosper? The first answer is because of God's patience. Now, if the book of Isaiah ended right there, if the story ended there, it would seem like the evil had won the day, that the guy who rejected God seemed to be rewarded for that. That the man that rejects God and turns instead to his own devices proves his self-reliance. See, I told you so. I'm a genius. I knew I should have done this. But that's never the case long term. If you did a quick study in Scripture of men who are self-reliant and arrogant and proud and seem to be successful at first, you'll see that it never lasts. It never lasts. A couple of thoughts. King Saul. He relied on himself, the very first king of Israel, instead of relying on the Lord, and he seemed very successful for a time. You remember how his life ended? His life ended in a battle, and his four sons were killed all on the same day. Terrible end to his life. Remember the guy named Nabal? Nabal the fool? He thought he could treat the anointed king of Israel, King David, poorly after David and his men had protected Nabal's property. Nabal died, and David not only got the last word, he also got Nabal's wife. And so it ended badly for Nabal. I think about the wicked leadership of Israel who crucified the Lord Jesus. But Jesus told the Pharisees who were in on it what their fate would be. He said, "You will die in your sin." Now, at this moment, Jesus is alive. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And those Pharisees are suffering and awaiting the great white throne judgment. It's never the long-term case that a man who says, I'm successful because of my own devices, that he lasts. In many cases, the wicked prosper because God is waiting patiently for his day of retribution. There are dozens of psalms that speak about this. Did you know in the book of Psalms that there are more verses of lament and sadness and asking why God than there are songs of praise and adoration? That's a big human question. Why do the wicked prosper? In many cases, God is making them ripe for judgment. He's letting the fullness of their sin come in until he hammers them. But obviously, in many cases, the wicked prosper because God is patiently waiting for the day that he'll show them mercy and save them. I was wicked. You were wicked. Aren't you glad that God was patient with your wickedness? Aren't you glad that God was patient and that Christ didn't return the day before you got saved? I'm very glad. He's patient. The wicked prosper because God is patient. Ahaz had this opportunity, by the way, to repent. I mean, imagine this. When God brought Assyria to save Judah, Ahaz could have repented. He could have given thanks to Yahweh, the one true God. He could have gotten down on his face and said, I have worshipped other gods, but I recant and I repent. You are the God who has saved me. He could have humbled himself. But that's not what happened. He rejected God, and he kind of said, I got away with it. I told Isaiah to go jump in the lake, and look, everything turned out just fine. He thought he had proved himself self-reliant and wise. He got the empire of Assyria, the most powerful people on earth, to fight for him. And he must have thought, man, I am the diplomat of diplomats. I know what I'm doing. But what Ahaz didn't get when God told him to just trust him and trust him alone in Isaiah 7, he didn't get the fact that Assyria was the real enemy. They were the real enemy. He didn't get this. They were not only the tool of God to take care of Israel and Syria, but they would be the tool of God to take care of Ahaz and Judah as well. The wicked prosper because of God's patience. Why else do the wicked prosper? Another reason is because of God's providence. Because of God's providence. The providence of God, we could define it this way, God's sovereign work behind the scenes, that he's in full and absolute total control in ways we can't see unless he pulls back the curtain to give us a behind-the-scenes look at what's really happening, and we get that curtain pulled back in this case. Now, Ahaz, I imagine that, and I can't tell what he was thinking, but this is just my imagination, I imagine that he figured that Assyria would come and rescue him, and they did, and they'd have a good laugh, maybe have a drink together. Whoa, wasn't that great? You took care of our enemies. Okay, Assyria, you can go home now. We'll see you later. Assyria, you can go home now. We'll see you later. Well, they didn't do that. They weren't going home. Do you think Assyria really cared at all for this little upstart nation of Judah? They didn't care. This is a means to an end. You see, Israel, the northern kingdom, and Syria formed a buffer zone between Assyria and Judah. The dumbest thing that Ahaz could have done was to get rid of that buffer zone, and that's exactly what he did. He said, Assyria, come move in next door to me. And what he got was Assyria now occupying almost all of Israel, occupying all of Syria, and they landed on Judah's front doorstep and said, we like it here, I think we're staying. The Lord would save Ahaz, and he would save his people, but he did it for nothing. Because Ahaz bought a deceptive salvation, and he would suffer loss and suffer humiliation as a result. He went from the frying pan to the fire. Now the text uses very colorful descriptions of the oppression of Assyria, a flooding river and a bird of prey that sweeps down and snatches its victim up. Beginning in chapter 8, verse 5, the Lord spoke to me again. Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah, that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks. Now, verse 6 says, because this people, there's kind of a layer of meaning here. In context, the northern kingdom of Israel is in the middle of being judged by God as well as the southern kingdom. Generally speaking, this people would refer to all the Jews, both northern kingdom and southern kingdom. Israel would be completely decimated. In fact, just 10 years later, they're gone. They don't exist anymore. And Judah, the southern kingdom, would barely survive. But in the context, narrowing it down just a little bit more, the waters of Shiloah, it refers specifically to the stream that brings water into Jerusalem in the southern kingdom. So specifically, this people has refused the gentle refreshment of God. God pictures himself as the gentle stream of Shiloah, the one that could have brought refreshment, the one that could have kept them safe. This people is the people of Judah. They've relied on themselves instead of humbly turning to God. So God says in verse 6, they have rejoiced on Rezin and the son of Remaliah. They're celebrating the demise and the defeat of the kings of Israel and Syria. They're having a party. Hey, the rescue has come. We're all done now. But God continues the wordplay on water. Judah refused the gentle stream of Shiloah, the help of God. And so instead of the gentle stream, a raging river. The king of Assyria and all his glory. Now they flood the channels, they flood and take over the land. Now we skipped ahead to chapter 8, because what happens next is actually described earlier in chapter 7, beginning in verse 18. It's a common literary device to give two different variations of a description of the same event. The creation account, for example, in Genesis, gives two different accounts. It's a common way to write in the Old Testament. So what we're talking about, Assyria's occupation of the whole land of Judah, they haven't taken over, but basically they've sort of just moved in. They haven't taken the kingship away. They haven't taken Jerusalem, but they're there. They're everywhere. And here's how it's described, beginning of verse 18. In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria, and they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and on all the thorn bushes and on all the pastures. Now, I just have to point this out. The vision of the sovereignty of God over human events here is stunning. That all he does is go, and Egypt and Assyria come. That's sovereignty. He whistles and empires do his bidding. Now, what is the fly of Egypt? In the years to come, Judah would look to Egypt for aid instead of looking to the Lord. Chapter 30 tells us this. This particular reference to Egypt is a little bit mysterious, not entirely understood. Except to understand the imagery. When the Nile River floods, swarms of flies just become a real nuisance. And so what the Lord is saying is, I can bring swarms of flies, swarms of Assyrians, swarms of anybody I want to just come and completely take over. They settle in the steep ravines, in the clefts of the rocks. There's no place to hide. It becomes an occupation. The idea is that God can call empires to do his will and they come running. This is the curtain being drawn back where you see behind the scenes God providentially working. Now in this case, Assyria, which is well known for its bees, by the way, in the hill country, it will come as an overflowing river. So he whistles for the fly from Egypt, whistles for the bee from Assyria. And now Judah is going to be humiliated and subjugated. They're going to be essentially not enslaved officially, but enslaved unofficially. The humiliation is pictured in a way that would make an ancient Near Eastern man shudder. Verse 20, in that day the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. To a Jew reading this, an ancient Near Eastern Jew, this is embarrassing. This is humiliating. It's considered a terrible humiliation to be completely shaven, that your head is shaved, your beard is shaved, and if I can be gracious here, feet is a euphemism for private parts, that your entire body is completely shaven, sweeping away everything, making you look like a little boy again. It's humiliating. In the Old Testament, men died because they shaved people. They died over this. No part of the land, this is the imagery, no part of the land, no person is going to be exempt. They won't be free of occupation. Judah would now become essentially an occupied territory. People will be killed, they'll be taken away, they'll be treated badly. In fact, the population in the area of Judah will go down so significantly that there will be more milk and honey than can be eaten. There will be more people than can eat the food that's there. It's not a time of plenty because of goodness, it's a time of plenty because people are gone. Verse 21 says, in that day a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. There's more being produced than there are people to drink the milk, to eat the curds, to eat the honey. And now the economy will come to basically a near halt. It'll be a time where production essentially stops. Verse 23 says, in that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows, a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread. I think the best illustration I've ever heard of this is when you take a neighborhood in a city that 65 or 70 years ago was where all the doctors and lawyers live, is now a place where all the gangs infest. And it's just taken over completely. You can see the vestiges of what used to be something that was prosperous, and now it just needs to be bulldozed. It just needs to be started over. And that's what happens here. Now the evil of Ahaz is no longer prospering. But even though he was wicked, he was a Davidic king. He was a descendant of David. And if you have to choose between Ahaz and Assyria, you take Ahaz any day of the week. Even worse, the wickedness of Assyria now is prospering. Ahaz thought he could make a deal with the devil, so to speak, but it came back on him violently. If you know anything about your 20th century history, one of the most famous treaties in the 20th century was the German-Polish Non-Aggression Pact of 1934. And you're already filling in the gap right now in your understanding of history. They were supposed to halt aggression between these two countries for 10 years while they worked out their border and trade differences diplomatically. We all know how that turned out. You know what Adolf Hitler used that time for? To build up his military. He never had any intention. In fact, one of his memoirs said when that pact was signed, he never had any intention of going through with it. He just bought time is all he did. They rearmed, they bolstered their military before they invaded and occupied Poland in September of 1939, which of course began World War II. Ahaz made a deal with a monster. You can't make a deal with a monster, but he thought he was wise in doing this. Here's the thing. It was completely, totally on him. It was his rejection of God's offer that brought this judgment down on Israel, but who was behind it all? It was God who whistled for Assyria. And we're going to see that theme, in fact, later on in Isaiah as well. And by the way, this passage right here from 18 to 25, it has some judgment overtones and it has some hints of eschatology as well. End times judgment, there's a key phrase that's often used to speak of the great day of the Lord, the day of God's coming judgment. And that phrase is, in that day. We see this four times here. Verse 18, in that day. Verse 20, in that day. Verse 21, in that day. Verse 23, in that day. It's the day that the Lord brings. So this wasn't a result of really Ahaz. Ultimately, it's the result of God. Our question is, why does Ahaz prosper? Well, because of God's patience. Wait a minute. This is even worse. Why would Assyria prosper at the expense of God's people? And the answer is because of God's providence. Now, if we stopped right now and we said God is patient and he works providentially, those are facts that kind of put by themselves don't make a lot of sense. They need to be set into a context, a reason. Why is God patient? Why is God providentially working? Why is he allowing these evil things to happen? God's patience and his providence, they're not random. They're not random events. They're not without an overall direction. This scene in history goes far beyond just Ahaz. It goes way beyond Assyria. It stretches further into the future. So why do the wicked prosper? The third answer is because of God's purpose. Because of God's purpose. First because of his patience, then because of his providence. But you plug those into the wicked prosper because of his purpose. There's an overarching plan that's far beyond the scope of the lifetime of Ahaz or the lifetime of Assyria. In chapter 8, verse 5, something very interesting happens. When the Lord begins speaking to Isaiah, once again to tell Isaiah about the swelling river of the coming of the nation of Assyria, at some point, Isaiah is no longer the person that God is addressing. He's not the one that he's speaking to. God addresses someone else. And he ascribes ownership of the land of Israel to this someone else. Beginning in verse 5, the Lord spoke to me again, speaking to Isaiah now, and at some point it shifts. Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise over its channels and go over all its banks. And it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. He's not talking to Isaiah anymore. He's talking to Emmanuel. Now, this can't be Mahershala Hashbaz. He's 2 years old. Isaiah's son isn't the owner of the promised land. It can only be Emmanuel as revealed in Matthew 1, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God himself. See, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 are a commentary to Emmanuel about what's happening in his land. And now at this point, the broader scope of redemptive history comes into view. This isn't just about Ahaz. This is not just about Assyria. It's about an eventual takeover by Emmanuel. And now God's going to issue a warning. Something so terrible, something so horrific is going to happen to Assyria that far countries should be warned not to mess with the God of Israel. Terrible warning. I'll show it to you in a moment. So the warning is given, and nothing happens immediately. Nothing happens. In fact, Ahaz had a son named Hezekiah. The new king of Judah, he inherited the Assyrian problem from his father. It was even worse in Hezekiah's day. I want you to follow me here. We need to do a little geography. You remember when God gave Ahaz a chance to repent of his sin and to trust the Lord for his help? There's a specific geographic location that gets mentioned. Isaiah came to him, chapter 7, verse 3, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. Remember that. The end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. Now we go a generation later. Assyria is still there. They're entrenched. They have taken over everything. They're just a plague all over the place. Hezekiah inherits this problem, and now Sennacherib of Assyria, he has surrounded Jerusalem, and he has just defeated the great fortress city of Lachish, and now he's here to take Judah down once for all. Sennacherib sent a messenger named Rabshakeh. And in the very place where Judah could have been freed, now they're threatened. Isaiah 36, verse 2. Listen carefully for the place. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. That is so specific that Rabshakeh was literally standing on the same spot that Isaiah did to warn Ahaz, trust the Lord, trust the Lord, trust the Lord. Ahaz said no. A generation later, now you see on that same spot the enemy of God's people standing there, and Rabshakeh mocks Hezekiah, and he tries to strike fear into the heart of Jerusalem. But unlike his father, Hezekiah seeks the Lord for help. He goes to the Lord. What did God do? Isaiah 37, 36, and the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. The angel of the Lord is a technical designation in the Old Testament for the appearing of the second person of the triune God. In other words, the angel of the Lord is Emmanuel. And in response to his land being overrun by Assyrians, but even more in response to the faith of Hezekiah, Emmanuel would strike. And so God issues this warning. Verse 9, be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. And literally in Hebrew, for Emmanuel. For God is with us. Serves as a warning to all the nations. It serves as a foreshadowing of another time that Emmanuel will come to shatter the nations that would dare come against his beloved Israel. It's the warning of Psalm 2. Psalm 2 warns that the nations rage against the Lord, but God in heaven laughs at them, and he promises that he will set his king in Jerusalem. God the Father tells God the Son in Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Does that sound familiar? That's essentially the same warning of Isaiah 8, 9, and 10. It's the same thing. Psalm 2 ends this way. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. All right, if your head is spinning now, let's put this all together. The wicked prosper because it is God's purpose to let them do so. Assyria was allowed to prosper so that Emmanuel would crush them. Assyria was allowed to prosper so that a model of global judgment on the earth that's coming could be shown and understood. What's the best way to preach Revelation 19 and preach Zechariah 14? Go to Isaiah chapter 8 and Isaiah 37 and say, this is what the judgment of the Lord looks like. Here's a little tiny picture. Whammo, 185,000 dead. It's a little picture. All in God's providence. We have a small example of what will happen when Christ returns. Why? Because he's already done it before. The Christian hymn we love that we sing at Christmas time, O come Emmanuel, was originally written in Latin in the 12th century, and we sing it of the baby Christ having come to earth. But if you listen carefully to the lyrics, it's much more a hymn about the coming day when Emmanuel will free Israel from her enemies. That's what it's about, freeing saved Israel from sin by the cross and literally making the earth safe for Israel once again. Let me just read you some of the verses and think eschatologically. Think about the coming of Christ again. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. O come, thou wisdom from on high, who orderest all things mightily, to us the path of knowledge show and teach us in her ways to go. What does this sound like? O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny, from depths of hell thy people save and give them victory over the grave. I like this verse that says, O come, great Lord of might, who to thy tribes on Sinai's height in ancient times once gave the law in cloud and majesty and awe. What's that saying? Lord, come back the way you used to be here at Sinai in that glory. I like the last verse. O come, desire of nations, bind in one the hearts of all mankind. Bid thou our sad division cease and be thyself our King of peace. O come, Emmanuel is not as much a Christmas song as it is an end of Revelation, come soon, Lord Jesus song. And I hate to shatter our visions of Emmanuel, but the phrase Emmanuel has much more to do with Christ the conqueror and less to do with Christ the baby. Never let the fact that the wicked prosper deter you from smiling at the future. God has patience. He's acting in providence, and he has a purpose. It's big, and it's focused on the coming return of Christ to the earth. Job 42:2, Job says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I love this. God is patient. He is providential because he has a purpose. Now, I have one last question for you. I started with voicing Jeremiah's question, why does the way of the wicked prosper? But my question is, who are the wicked? Who are we talking about here? Well, let's see what Jeremiah says. Let me just keep going in the text from Jeremiah 12. You don't have to turn. Just listen. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you, yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? Then he tells us who the wicked are. You plant them, and they take root. They grow and produce fruit. Listen. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart. Jeremiah defines the wicked as one who talks a good religious talk, but in reality, God is far from his heart, just like Ahaz. The wicked is a person who sits in church. The wicked is a person who hears the gospel and says, no, thank you. The wicked is a person who says, I'll do it on my own. Thank you very much. We see how that ends. It doesn't end well. Here's what King David wrote of the wicked, the false believer. Psalm 37:10, in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. Then in the very next verse, David says something that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount. David said, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. All of Psalm 37 could be summarized from verse 7 that says, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Wait patiently for him. How do we do that? How do you wait? Hebrews 12 says to keep our eyes on Jesus. Let me put it this way. Keep our hope on the return of Emmanuel. When Jesus himself is here in person, I tell you what, Christmas is going to be way better than it is now. because Emmanuel will be here. Don't fret when the wicked prosper. It won't always be. Let's pray. Our Father, it's our hope that these lessons that we learn from your word would encourage our hearts to trust you all the more. We are aliens in a strange land. We don't belong here. This is not our home. We're surrounded by people who hate you. We are, in essence, occupied by the Assyrians. But you have a purpose. You have a plan. And I'd pray for the man or woman who may be here tonight who is not certain that they know Christ as Savior, not certain that they're on the right side of eternity. I pray that you would open their eyes, open their hearts to the gospel even now, to receive Emmanuel as their Lord and Savior, all for his glory, for his wonder, and for his awe. We give him thanks. Amen.